Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and the 9th verse. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. I appreciate you being here with us as we worship God in spirit and in truth upon His day here at the Arlington Church of Christ. Those in the auditorium, appreciative of your presence, of visitors as well. Glad to see some smiling faces out there that have been away from us for a while. Glad that you're back with us today. Those listening by way of radio, appreciate you tuning us in as well. Hope you can join us anytime you have the opportunity here at Arlington. There was a man who was coming home from rush hour traffic in downtown Nashville. He got a little confused, and instead of getting on the on-ramp, he got on the off-ramp. So he's heading the wrong way. The news picks it up in Nashville. They start to show this one man going the wrong way. His wife sees it on the news, calls him on his phone. She says, "Honey, you need to be careful. There's one guy on the interstate that's going the wrong way." And he said, "One guy, there's hundreds of them." This morning we have before us a lesson that I have come to love. Last year at Short Mountain Bible Camp, the theme was identity. Figuring out who you are in Christ. And they usually tap me in honor to do so to be the Thursday speaker, which means I'm the last one that they hear for the week. I get to sum it all up and hopefully knock it out of the park, send them home with a good thing to think about. My assigned topic was mistaken identity. Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten just exactly who you are? Well, what is an identity? You look that up in a dictionary. Identity is defined, it's a noun. It's the fact of being who or what a person, thing, or is. It's identity. I am Justin Reed. That's who I am. My identity is I am the pulpit minister here at the Arlington Church of Christ. That is my identity. Now, our identity has a lot to say about us. Your identity can be affected by a whole slew of things. It can be affected by your job. Brother John could identify as a person who works at Bridgestone because he's there every day of the week, right? All the time, right? Now my father is as well. A lot of people work there. You may do countertops, you may do banking, whatever. But sometimes you're identified by what you do as a job. Sometimes you are identified by where you live. Your neighborhood in which you live. Maybe you live in a nicer part of town, a sketchy part of town, one of the uppity parts. Maybe it's one of those subdivisions that you can't say, "I live there. I live in the such and such neighborhood." We're identified by that. You're identified by your family. You say, "Well, I don't know him at all, but I knew his daddy, and I knew his granddaddy, and they were good people." And so you have an identity just off of your family. Maybe your hobbies. I'll pick on John again. He likes to geocache. So he's known as a geocacher. And I live vicariously through his post on Facebook because I don't feel like hiking all these mountains. But I watch them through him. But he identifies as a person that enjoys to do that. Your education. You think, "Well, that's not true." Oh, yes, it is. You ever met somebody from Harvard? It's not Harvard. It's Harvard. They pronounce it differently. John Hopkins. MTSU, mine's just plain and simple, right? But people are identified by where they have their education, or even the people you run around with. You run around with some good people, that gives you a good identity. You run around with some not so good people, and you have not as good of an identity. Our purpose in this lesson, we're going to talk about people who were Christians. Now, Paul's here. If you're not a Christian, this still applies to you, dear friends. Talking about people who were Christians who have fallen away. See where you were, see how you got there, and see how to get back to where you should be. Mistaken identity. Have you forgotten who you were? You were a Christian. So, point number one then, who were you? Plain and simple, you were a Christian. How did you become a Christian? You heard the gospel. You believed that it was true. You repented of your sins. You made that public confession before a group such as this. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession, you were lowered down into the watery graves of baptism. You came up a new creature alive in Christ. If you've fallen away, that's who you were. Look at some examples with me. And these are all in the book of Acts, which coincidentally is what we're studying on Monday nights. Hope you can join us for that. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. We see in Acts chapter 10, we are introduced to a man. His name is Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian band. He's a high-ranking government official. He fears God. He's a devout man. He prays always, and he gives of his money to the poor. Cornelius is not a Christian, so he's not saved. He sees a vision, told to send for one Simon Peter. He's lodging with a man who's a tanner on the seashore. So they send for him. In the meantime, Peter has a vision as well, showing that what God had once said unclean, he's really talking about the Gentiles, can now receive the gospel. Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter goes. Peter opens his mouth. Acts 10:34. Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. He begins to preach unto Peter. During this whole time, verse 44 of the 10th chapter, the Holy Ghost falls upon them. And Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? So he commanded them to be baptized. Cornelius, the first Gentile converts. But I want you to narrow in there. And the 11th chapter is a retelling of the events of the 10th chapter. Because Peter's going to have to defend himself because the Jews say, why did you baptize a Gentile? Because some of the Jews hadn't realized the gospel was for Jew and Gentile. And notice here, recounting this story, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy household shall be saved. We see Cornelius had to send for Peter, and the simple fact that Peter showing up did not save Cornelius, but Peter told them words, the word of Jesus Christ, whereby they must be saved. Now, Cornelius and his family, they still had to obey on their own, but they had to be told words on how to obey. Those who are Christians today, somebody had to preach unto us, right? Nobody was just sitting there, never opened the Bible and went, I need to become a Christian, because it comes through hearing words. Go back with me to the 8th chapter of Acts. We introduced to a man, he's a eunuch. He's a high-ranking government official. He's gone to worship. He's gone about 1,500 miles to worship. He's returning home. He's reading from Isaiah. And we see Philip goes and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone explain it to me? So Philip begins at that scripture, preaching unto him Jesus. They're riding along in this chariot. And I want you to notice verse 36 of the 8th chapter of Acts. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, what did Philip done? Well, he had told him words whereby he would be saved. He preached unto him Jesus. I know he preached unto him the necessity of becoming a Christian by being baptized, because he's going down the road and he says, here's water. What is stopping me from being baptized? Go with me to the jailer as well in the 16th chapter. We're now in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. They have cast a demon out of a girl. The people who owned the girl were very upset, because that's how they made their livelihood, having her prophesy. So they have Paul and Silas arrested. The Bible says at midnight, verse 25, they are praying and singing unto God. A great earthquake comes. It shakes the foundations loose. It loosens Paul and Silas. The Philippian jailer, thinking somebody has escaped because his life was on the line here, he's getting ready to fall upon his sword. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Verse 28, 29, he comes before Paul and Silas. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Notice this. He's told, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your house will be saved. They spake unto him all the words of the Lord and all that were in his household. Did he just have to believe only? Well, no. How do I know? Look at verse 33. He took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's the attitude behind repentance. And was baptized, he and all his straightway. If all he had to do was to be saved, was to believe, then why in the world was he immediately baptized? No, he was told how to be saved. He repents of his sins and he is baptized. When? Immediately. The same hour of the night. Here's a man within an hour before was on the edge of eternity as being someone who committed suicide, right? He was getting ready to fall upon his own sword, and within the hour he faces eternity as a Christian, one who has been washed from his sins. Dear friends, we must be a Christian. That's who we were, by the way. Why are we called Christians? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We're not called Christians just because I want to be called a Christian. We're called Christians because we wear the name of the one that paid for us, who bought us back out of sin. That would be Jesus Christ. Here Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock," or the congregation, "which over the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Why do we wear the name of Christ? Because he shed his blood. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Why do we wear the name of Christ? I'm crucified with him. I have died to the world with him, and he bought me out of sin. Well, it's only logical then that I would want to wear his name and want to wear it with honor, with dignity, and with respect. Mistaken identity. Have you forgotten who you were? Who were you? You were a faithful Christian. But dear friend, if you've fallen away, we need to ask a second question today. What separated you? Evidently, there was at one point where you were in a right relationship with the Lord. But if you've fallen away, you're no longer in that relationship. So what separated you? It's plain and simple. It's a nasty three-letter word. It's sin. Sin, simply defined. Go with me to 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's missing the mark. It's God saying do one thing and you don't do it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is," here's your biblical definition, "sin is a transgression of the law." God has said to do something, and you don't do it. God said, you stop right here, and when you transgress, when you advance, when you go over, you have transgressed the word of God. You have sinned. You have done something to which God said either to do or not to do. Go with me to James chapter 4, if you will. There are two categories that you could put sin in. Of course, all sin is a sin, no matter how small. Like Horton, here's a who. We see that man tries to categorize sin and say, well, you murdered somebody, but I just lied. Dear friends, they're all sin, no matter what they are. But there are two categories. It's a sin of commission, something I commit. I go out and slice somebody's throat and murder them, I have committed a murder. I'm not going to do that, trust me. But if I that would be it. If I go up to Dwayne at the bank and I pass him over probably on a ratty-looking napkin, say, give me all your money, I'm robbing it, I would commit a robbery, right? But then there's another category of sin called omission. It's something that I omit to do. Notice what James says in James 4 and verse 17. He's summing up this chapter. He says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now that means you knew what to do, you omitted it. That's a sin of omission. You know, there are things that we know to do as a Christian that we should do, assembling regularly with the saints, living the life of a Christian, forgiving those. If we don't do what is good, then we have missed the mark by not meeting what God has said for us to do. So we can either sin by committing something, or we can also sin from omitting something, which means we need to make sure we're living the life of a Christian, right? Now, no one is perfect. We all sin. Romans 3:23, fall short of the glory of God. That's not a license to sin. It's just an admittance that nobody is perfect. Well, there was one perfect person, but we hung him on a tree, mankind. We couldn't handle Jesus Christ. Everyone else falls short, yet we can be forgiven. Yet we can still live a life where we're doing our best to do what he said to do and trying to stay in the straight and narrow. The next part in our presentation at Bible camp, I had the kids repeat back to me. I won't have you do that. But I want to share with you a favorite quote from one of my favorite gospel preachers of all time, Dan the Preacher Man. He preaches at Palm Beach Lakes down in Florida. He says, "It is always right to do right. It is always wrong to do wrong. It is never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. And that's right because the Bible's right." Did you catch that? It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. It's never wrong to do right, and it's never right to do wrong. And that's right because the Bible's right. See, what separates us? Sin. We know things that are right to do. We should always do them. Now, sometimes that's easier than others. I'll give you that one. Yet at the same time, we should always be willing to stand up, be faithful to what God has said to do. Whether it's easy or whether it's hard, the Bible, both Old and New Testament, filled with examples of people who had to stand up for what was right in easy and in difficult times. But we see sin is what separates us. Let's run some of these references here. I've already mentioned one of those. But go with me to the book of Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah in the 59th chapter. We see something separates us, and that is sin. Isaiah is a wonderful book of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah is often called the Little Bible. It's got 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah go with one thought, and the remaining 27 go with another thought, much like the New and the Old Testaments, or Old and New Testaments in the numerical order. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened and he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you and he will not hear." Well, Isaiah, whose fault is it that I'm separated from God? Well, it's not God's fault. How do I know? Let's count the word "you" again. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." I think about this verse almost like a wedge. And sin, God and I are right here, and then sin is that wedge, and it comes between us, and we start to ever so slightly drift apart. I've heard it described this way: sin is a shower curtain. It's not that God can't reach out and pull it back. It's not that he can't hear you on the other side of that curtain, but your sins have separated, which means I've got to get rid of my sin in order to be in a right relationship with the Lord, for that curtain to not be there, for God and I to be back together. What about Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I'll mention it again because there are too many, not only of the world, but dear brethren of the Lord's church, who take Romans 3:23 and say, "Well, all sin, therefore I can do whatever I want to." Just because all sin doesn't mean I can go rob the bank tomorrow morning. I don't have a license to go do that. All have sinned, but it's not an excuse to sin. What about Romans 6 and verse 23? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Wage of sin is death. We all are sinners. Therefore, Paul says, we deserve to die. But thanks be to God, I don't have to die. Why? Because God sent his Son, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, to die upon the cross for me. I don't have to die because of my sins, but that choice is purely mine because God's already done the part, right? Sin is what has separated us. Go with me to 2 Peter 2. 20 through 22. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. What I think are some of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. And I'll show you why. Peter is talking about people. He says, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world..." Pause. What's that mean? If they used to live a wicked, sinful life, how did they escape it? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The people who used to live a wicked life of sin have heard, believed, repented, confessed, been baptized, come out of that watery grave, a new creature, alive in Christ. If they have escaped that by the knowledge of Jesus Christ and they are entangled therein again. They fall back into that old life of sin, and sin overcomes. Sin pulls them back in. The Bible says their latter end is worse than the beginning. Dear friends, Peter's talking about a Christian who, in this context, more likely than not, has obeyed some false teaching. But the principle's still there. He's talking about a Christian who has obeyed the gospel, living the life of a Christian, and somebody tempts him or her to go back in that old life of sin, to fall back, and then they stay there, and then they perish from this earth with never returning back to the Lord. The Bible says their end is worse than the beginning. Why? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, that the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow that is washed or wallowing in the mire. He says, your latter end's worse than the beginning. Why? Because you knew full and well what you're getting yourself back into. There are people who live a wicked life of sin who may not know they're living a wicked life of sin. Now, that doesn't excuse them by no means. But it's one thing to ignorantly do it, and there's one thing to used to be an adulterer and a murderer and a bank robber, to live the life of a Christian for a while, then to go back and be an adulterer, a murderer, and a bank robber, and then perish that way, because you knew what you were getting yourself back into. It's like a dog after they upchuck. What do? They turn around and they want to eat it again. That's gross. And you yell at them. You just washed your prized pig, and what does your prized pig want to do? Go get muddy again. It's the same thing. See, sin is what separates us. We're talking about mistaken identity. Have you forgotten who you are? You used to be a Christian. What separated you? Sin. Now notice, I didn't say a particular sin, because it could be any sin. It could be gossiping. It could be drinking. It could be gambling. It could be worshiping a little gold idol on your desk. I don't know. It doesn't matter, because sin is sin. And sin is what separates us from God. Now the all-important question that I hope is on the forefront of your mind, if you will. Well, how do I get back? It's evidence, if I've obeyed the gospel, that I was a Christian. If I have fallen away, hopefully by now you're wondering, how do I fix it? How do I get back to God? Plain and simple. You've got to realize that you've got to get back to God. I know too many people, and sadly you could probably list some as well, that may have even sat in this very auditorium this morning. Or not this morning, but in this auditorium in time past, they've sat here. And they're not here anymore. Why? Because they've fallen away. And some of them, you go visit them, they say, well, I know I need to go to church. Well, that's a start. I want you to notice the story of the prodigal son. Go with me to Luke 15 here for just a moment. Luke chapter 15 is the lost chapter of the Bible. Not that it was missing and we have it again, but it deals with three things that were lost. A lost sheep, a lost coin, then a lost son. Arguably two lost sons, depending on how you want to finish out the story of the prodigal son. But to set the story for the last of the three stories, there is a son who basically walks up to his father and says, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. The father decides to do that. Him being the younger son, he gets a third. The other one gets two-thirds. Old Testament biblical principle upon that one. The Bible says that the son immediately goes and spends all his money. Now, the older brother accuses him of living with harlots and all this stuff. We don't know if that's what he actually did, but I do know he went through that money pretty quick. Dear friends, living the life of sin can be very costly, and it can be very costly very quickly. So we see this man who, according to the context and the audience, this man would have been probably a Jew in this story Christ is telling. He finally gets him a job in a foreign country, and his job is to feed the swine, which, oh, by the way, would have been unclean for the Jewish nation. Yet that's the only job he can find himself. And so notice verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. He went him in the fields to feed the swine, and he would have fain filled his belly with the husk, eaten carob seeds. Wanted to have eaten that. He wanted to eat pig food. Verse 17, and he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger? How many hired servants living in daddy's farm right now, on daddy's farm right now, he says, and they're stuffed, and they're turning away food, and I want to eat pig feed. See, he came to himself. I like to think about today, he had the knock him on the head, the I should have had a V8 moment, right? He finally realized, I need to do this. I've been living this wicked life. I've squandered my inheritance. I need to go back home. He finally came to himself. It finally hit him just exactly how far he had gone. Dear friend, you ever feel like your life is in a circle with no hope of getting out? Stop and turn to God. You see these people, right? They're from one bad group to another to another. I mean, it's just a cycle. And unless they quit moving forward and change their direction, they're never going to get out of that rut. Don't be caught in that rut. So how do I get back? Now the prodigal son, it's a beautiful story. He had rehearsed this story and he's walking back home. And in my mind, he's just saying the story over and over and over again. How he's not worthy, he's sorry, and he would just like to be a servant. Don't even restore his place as a son. Just let me be a servant. And the father's watching for him. That father sees him and that man runs, which by the way, old men did not run in biblical times. It was unbecoming of them. But he saw that lost son. He runs and kisses him, puts a robe on him, throws a feast. He rejoices because the lost son is back home. The dead son is now alive. That's the picture of our Heavenly Father. He's wanting us to come back. He's out there on the front porch every day just pacing, waiting for you to come home. Dear friends, what does the Bible say? Let's run some more references, then the lesson is yours. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Oh look, that's where we started. 1 John 1 and 9. If is a conditional word. If means there's something on my part, right? He says, if we confess our sins, then God is He. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You realize how wonderful that is? If I confess, He will forgive. Did it say only these sins? No. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I'm not going to lie, it's really hard to confess our sins at times because that means I have to admit I have done wrong. I have to admit that I shouldn't have done this, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have been here, I shouldn't have been there. I have to admit that I've been wrong, but the blessing is He will forgive. Go with me to the first chapter of James, if you will. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, we see that there's a picture that's so eloquently painted by the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of a man who forgets what he looks like. He says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a doer of the word, and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way. Straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James paints the picture of a man who he goes and looks at himself in a mirror. Maybe he's at the house, at a restaurant, in the restroom. And he sees and he goes and fixes his hair, straightens his tie, whatever. And as soon as he leaves the threshold of that room, he forgets what he looks like. If you don't hear and do what he said. I want you to look at the church here at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, if you don't mind. Because Revelation paints a picture of seven congregations. And the first one we're introduced to has a problem. The Bible says, Revelation 2 and verse 1, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works and your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and they are not. You found them to be liars. You have borne and you have patience. For my name's sake you've labored and you have not fainted. Pause. If the Bible ended there, that'd be a really good description of the church at Ephesus. I would take that description any day of the week. But nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. See, they left being Christian. Yeah, they're still meeting as a church. Yeah, they're still functioning. But they left their first love. He said, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. Else I'll come to thee quickly, remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." That will suffice for now. See, the church at Ephesus previously had a doctrinal problem. We already looked at Acts 20, 28. If you continue that thought, Paul is admonishing the Ephesian elders to be a faithful overseer of the church, which was purchased with his blood, for grievous wolves will come up. People won't come from with among your numbers. And they're going to try to tempt you, to pull you away. When Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus preaching, 1 Timothy 4, 3, "But give exhortation to reading and to doctrine." The church had a doctrinal problem. They fixed that. They're fine now. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know what you've been doing." Now they've got a love problem because they left their first love. So how do they fix their problem? They repent. They turn back to God. They quit living that life of sin and they turn back to God. Dear friends, have you forgotten who you are? What about if you're sitting there this whole time and you've been thinking, "Brother Justin, that's great, but I have not obeyed the gospel." Go back to point one. That's how you become a Christian: by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, remaining faithful to the very end. What if you're a Christian? You keep going. You keep pressing forward. You keep remaining faithful in the Lord to your last breath or Christ comes, whichever one happens first. What if you've forgotten who you are? Go back to point three. What is that? Well, you confess. He'll forgive you. Be a doer and a hearer. Repent of those sins that you've done. Remember, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ, which means there's condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. Get in Christ, dear friends, and remain in Christ. Just to help you out, we've looked at 32 verses now in this sermon alone, either quoted or read. We sing an invitation song. What will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? If you've not obeyed the gospel, you can have an identity in Christ this very morning. Once again, by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. If you've not done that, can we plead and beg with you this morning to do such? Dear faithful Christian, I encourage you to hang in there. There are going to be good days and bad days, but it's all going to be worth it as soon as we make it to heaven. I guarantee you that one. And if I'm wrong, then you've lived a good life regardless, but it's going to be worth it. Dear Christian friend who's not as faithful as you once were, have you forgotten who you were? Why not come back, be restored, and leave in a right relationship with our Lord? If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be this morning, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.